that need fixing, and we are thankful that you are a part of that solution. James had graduated with his master's degree just that day, and he and his family of five, his three kids and spouse, and they, along with his parents and his sister and a family friend who had all come in from out of town, they were all back at his house, and they were celebrating following the graduation ceremony. It was May 22nd, 2011, in Joplin, Missouri. When the tornado siren sounded, they had all of 10 seconds to get to cover. And so they dove toward the only thing they could see in the room, which was a futon. The men held the mattress down while the women and the children cowered underneath. There was a 3/4 mile wide F5 tornado that hit their home and began tearing it apart. To quote James's mother, Kate, she said, "It was like a semi-truck, but intensify that sound 100-fold. You can hear the roof ripping off, and we could feel the wind inside the house." For 3 long minutes, they huddled, and then it was over. As they emerged, it was now raining in the house. The roof was completely gone. The inside of the house where they'd taken cover, it had all caved in around them. And other homes fared even worse. 4,380 homes. 4,380 homes completely destroyed. 3,800 plus suffered major damage. Over 150 people lost their lives. So if you were James, if you were that family, what do you do when you wake up the next day? November 8th, 2018, Paradise, California. As the wildfire, the blaze neared their home, Michelle and Daniel Simmons, they piled their kids, 8, 7, 2, and 1, piled their kids into their car to flee for their lives. They grabbed their wedding rings, a stuffed animal, and a blanket. It was so hot that it was hard to breathe. The children, of course, were terrified. They were asking rapid-fire questions to try to understand what was happening around them. It took them 2 hours to get out of this small town of Paradise, during which they drove past horrifying scenes. Their hometown, the town that Michelle was born and raised in, was burning down around them. Their home burned to the ground, along with 14,000 other homes. 85 people lost their lives. So if you were that family, what would you do after the fire dies? After the smoke clears, what do you do? When life hits you hard, when the only path forward seems to be straight up a mountain, when the situation is hopeless, you just want to ask, why bother? Why bother playing a game that is completely unwinnable? Why bother to work earning less than it costs to live? Why bother going to God with something that's already decided? I mean, that's the human perspective, at least. But in the Gospel of Mark, he's showing us why we do that. Why Jesus is worth following, as we've been saying. Even when it is following him straight up the side of a mountain, why he's still worth following. So Jesus and his followers, they are just back from their encounter with a man in the Gerasenes. They lived in a Gentile region on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They had sailed over there to get away from the crowd through the night, sailed through the night, and there was a big storm that kicked up, and Jesus stilled that storm with the word. They get to the other side of the sea, the lake, and they landed to meet this crazy, demon-filled man that Jesus completely healed at the cost of a couple thousand pigs. Now they've come back because they were told to leave. They've landed back in Israel, and there are still throngs of people there who are all begging for Jesus' attention. And among them is a synagogue leader, a leader in a local synagogue. I think of synagogues almost like churches in that every, you know, the communities had local ones there, and you would have people who led these local things. Not the temple, not the big temple in Jerusalem, but sort of local places of worship and study. So one of the synagogue leaders, an elder, if you will, he's named Jairus, and his daughter has fallen gravely ill. And Jairus, realizing the desperation of his situation, he falls at Jesus' feet in public, he falls at Jesus' feet to beg on his daughter's behalf. And seeing this respected man groveling in the dirt, Jesus agrees to go with him. But on the way, and they're still in the middle of this pressing crowd, as they make their way into town, people are sort of pressing in on all sides. On their way to Jairus' house, something happens. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And this is this bleeding disorder likely was female in nature. So she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. 12 years of going to every doctor you can find, 12 years of spending every penny you have, but never, ever, ever getting any better, only getting worse. 12 years of physical pain, 12 years of the shame of being ritually unclean, 12 years of being unable to go to the synagogue, certainly not to the temple or any of the religious festivals. 12 years of being a physical and spiritual outcast. Well, when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once, Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. And he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" In a crowd of people, who touched my clothes? "You see the people crowding against you," this disciple said, "and yet you ask, who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Jesus knows what's happened. He puts everything together. He knows this woman's been healed, but he waits for her. It is less about Jesus' human limitations, like he can't figure out who in this crowd has touched him. That's not what this is about. This is not about his human limitations. This is about provoking faith in everyone there. This woman, his disciples, the crowd. This is about provoking faith in him. She needs to tell her story, needs to bear witness to what has happened to her, needs to tell what Jesus has done for her. And so Jesus gives her that opportunity. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. Remember, like Jairus? Jairus had fallen at his feet as well. Now here she comes. She is also falling at his feet, though for slightly different purposes. And trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has healed you."
Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Like the demon-filled man we encountered on the other side of the lake, like the demon-filled man, she is portrayed as beyond human help. Everything a doctor could do, a doctor had done, right? She is beyond human help. So she approaches Jesus as an outcast, desperate for healing, but unworthy of his attention. How many times do you think she asked herself that same question we've been asking? Why bother? Why bother Jesus with what we know to be is an incurable problem? Why bother a great teacher when I'm not even allowed to be in the crowd that surrounds him, much less approach him? Why bother? But her faith and Jesus' power make this unbeatable combination, this unstoppable combination. Not only is she physically healed, which is a miracle beyond her reckoning, not only is she physically healed, she was restored. And there, if you don't know the difference, there's a big difference there. Being physically healed is one thing. Being restored is something else. To restore her for her benefit, Jesus has her come forward in front of all these people, likely many of whom, if not most of whom, would know her status. And Jesus pronounces her healed in front of all those people, and in the process, he calls her daughter. Which, by the way, Jesus never, ever, ever calls anyone else in all of the Gospels, never calls anyone else daughter. It was a term of family affection. The way he said it, it's a term of family affection. He is welcoming her into the family of God in front of everyone else so that she can not just be physically healed, but restored to community. She's not just going to be right with God. She's going to be right with all these folks. It was amazing. But the delay has cost them something. Because while Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" The restoration of one daughter has resulted in the death of another. And her death is another hopeless situation. The situation is now more tragic, but much less urgent. Because even a great teacher like Jesus, and Jesus is a great teacher, even a great healer like Jesus, and Jesus is a great healer, but even a great teacher and healer like Jesus cannot cheat death. Death is death. There is nothing good or restorative coming out of death. It cannot happen. So why bother him with this? Overhearing them, which, by the way, the Greek word for overhearing, it's so fascinating because it can also mean ignoring or not paying any attention to. It can mean both right here in Mark. Overhearing what they said or ignoring what they said, either way it works. Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Your daughter is dead." Jesus ignores what they said and says, "Don't listen to them." Now, he didn't let anyone follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. We don't know why. Maybe it was a small house. Maybe that was all they could fit into the room where this daughter would be. Maybe it was because the rest of them were handling the crowd outside. We don't know. But it's just Peter, James, and John, and the mother and the father. And when they came into the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. So just so we understand, this is not just a sad scene. It is a sad scene. Like if you had gone into the home of anyone who had just lost a child, it would be an awful thing, right? But the volume and intensity of the mourning was viewed as an indicator of how great the love was for the deceased. So without question, this would have also included professional mourners, which sounds weird to us, but was very culturally relevant to them. There's a great quote that says, even the poorest in Israel, even the poorest of people don't hire any less than 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman. The synagogue leader would not have been the poorest of people. So you've got multiple flute players and multiple wailing women in addition to just normal grieving people we might think of, right? So he walks into that. He went in and he said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. By the way, this is Jesus' version of a joke. Why all of the commotion and wailing? It's a little bit of sarcasm. We're wailing because a little girl has died. But Jesus ignores that. Why all the wailing and the commotion? Why? What's going on in here? The child is not dead but asleep. And they laughed at Jesus' joke. And after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, Peter, James, and John, right? And went in where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Literally, Talitha is, it's a pet name. It means little lamb. You call your little daughter lamb as a pet name. And that's what Jesus says to her. Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And as they were at this, they were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders, don't let anyone know about this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is another obviously hopeless situation. This is another obviously lifeless situation. And it's another 12 years of lost life restored to full life. Just like the woman with the issue of blood. You know, church, it is really, really easy to fall into that trap. It's really easy for you, really easy for me to mark yourself or to mark your situation, whatever that might be, as hopeless. Easy to think, why bother the teacher with this, right? Even if it's awful, even if it's tragic, why bother Jesus with what I'm going through? As great as Jesus is, and I think Jesus is great, there is nothing he can do about it. Why should I take this to Jesus? Because he can't fix it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like, I am so thankful that God has worked in this person to heal their sickness. I'm so thankful that God has done this. I'm so thankful God has done that. I'm thankful for what God has done for me in the past. I'm thankful for the way he's handled this situation or that situation. I'm thankful for what he did in Scripture. I'm thankful for what he did outside of Scripture. I believe God is powerful. I believe he has done great things. But he can't do anything about this. About me here and now. But I'm here to tell you this morning, to testify to you this morning, that you are not hopeless. That your situation, it's not hopeless. And I know this because I've been hopeless. Every single person sitting here this morning has been hopeless. Look around. Just stop what you're doing and look around at the people around you. Look at the people to your left, to your right, in front of you, behind you, across the auditorium, in the middle of the auditorium. Everybody look at the people in the middle of the auditorium. The brave souls who make up the middle section. God bless you. All right. Look around. Everyone who is sitting in this auditorium this morning has been hopeless. Every single person. Our finances have been hopeless. Our marriages have been hopeless. Our very souls have been hopeless. Can I get an amen? Amen. We have been hopeless, or so we thought. Because as it turns out, Jesus is not just the Lord of healing and redemption. Jesus is the Lord of the hopeless. And that is us here this morning. Jesus takes and specializes in hopeless situations. He redeems hopeless people, restores hopeless causes. He builds lives out of rubble. He takes the ashes and makes something beautiful. That's what Jesus does. He takes your life, as broken as it is, as bad as it happened to you, and as bad as you've done to it, Jesus takes that and does something beautiful. He takes your sickness and makes it something amazing. He takes your grief, your loss, and makes it something restorative. Jesus takes our worst, difficult, tragic, awful lives, and he does something beautiful with it. Sometimes there's healing involved with it. Sometimes people, and you know people, who pray and their lives are just, I mean, it's like the sickness has gone away. Praise God for that. Sometimes Jesus does that. But more often what I see is, what I have encountered at least, is Jesus takes that broken situation, whether it's a marriage or a kid or a job or finances, or he takes that and he works through that to do something beautiful through that, so that even though you've gone through awful things, you are a beautiful person. And he restores you to full life, even with all your scars. And you walk around with your scars while others are walking around with open wounds, wondering, how do I get over this? And you can say, I know. Like the woman with the issue of blood, I know. Like Jairus and his wife, I know. Why do you think they had awful situations in the first place? I don't think Jesus was setting them up, making bad things happen to them, so that he could do something awesome. I think they were just normal people like you and me. And sometimes those people received healing right then and there. And oftentimes Jesus took their lives later down the road and made something beautiful out of them. My prayer for you, my prayer for Forest Mill as a congregation, is that we will be a beautiful, tragic people with a testimony to give to the world, so that our scars might bear witness to his scars. Our restoration might bear witness to his resurrection. And if we can help you with that this